Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
The more I really felt the Spirit would have me this morning to just take a little time and teach the Word on a Sunday morning. That's a little different for Sunday morning, as people kind of expect a little different thing than Bible study. And it's not necessarily that I want to lead a Bible study this morning, but I just want to dig into some thoughts that I think this is a very equipping Sunday morning for you. Equipping in the sense of you're going to be confronted with things as you live the grace of God. And what you're going to be confronted with is not the world upset with you living God's grace, but I promise you, you're going to be confronted with some of the church upset that you're living God's grace, because God's grace will take away the dependencies on religion that have been so ingrained in us in our Christianity. And when you start to free yourself from those, you will be rapidly prompted to pull back into the fold, so to speak. And so I'm not preaching rebellion. I never have. I've never believed that grace is a rebellion. In fact, I think you can tell in somebody's spirit when they are rebellious against something from a negative standpoint, or when they're having some sort of revolution in their spirit towards something. So I want to show my title today, because we're going to deal with this exclusively today, and try not to run down too many trails, because it's one of those topics that when I first came to the understanding, I don't even like to say it that way because I'm still coming into the understanding. When I took my first baby steps into the understanding of the finished work and the message of God's grace, I was confronted with this thought by detractors of grace, and they used a verse to try and counter this radicalness I felt about grace in my heart. And it was as if they used one verse. We're going to open with it in a moment. They used one verse by the Apostle Paul, and it was almost used with a cocky spirit, like one verse from the Apostle Paul helped explain away everything else that Paul had said about radical grace. So you could quote Paul over and over and over and over and over and over and over, and you got a lot of it. And then they would just come back with this one verse, as if Paul wrote this one verse so that everything else he said could be lessened. It could be like, in case it was getting out of hand, you'd read this one verse and go, ah, see, he didn't really mean all that other stuff because of this. And so when I first came into grace, I would read the verse, try to explain it, but didn't have any resolve in my spirit. Kind of left it alone for a long time. And how many of you know that as you grow in grace, you grow in knowledge? Because that's a connector in the new covenant. May you grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you've been growing in grace, I can guarantee you, you've been growing in knowledge. Because what you have is an explosion of the knowledge of who grace is, not just the doctrine of grace. And so as you learn who grace is, you start to answer these questions a little easier. I'm carrying my Bible today because we're going to do enough contextual work. I want to be able to see it. So I'm going to use my hard copy so I can look back and forth in some of the text. We'll use the screen today too, but I'm just warning you that there'll be some back and forth jumping, and that's going to be a lot of work for Trish, but she's up for it. She's a super talented lady, right? Look at that, Trish. You got applause. Let's show them our opening text. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. It was almost as if Romans 3:31 was the anti-Pauline text for everything else Paul says in the book of Romans. Paul says, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we established the law." So almost no matter what you said about you're freed from the law for righteousness, God's grace gives you liberty, it was as if we could jump back to Romans 3:31, where Paul throws this verse in as the ultimate overcoming of every other grace scripture, to say to you that when you show faith in Christ, you don't void out the law, but rather you establish the law, and how that is interpreted by the detractor is this. When you show faith in Christ, it doesn't mean that you're freed from the law. In fact, it means that everything you do from that day forward is built upon the law, because you are establishing the law by placing faith in Christ. And almost with a smugness, it was as if this verse countered everything else. Here's what they were saying. They were saying that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, the law becomes the foundation of your moral code. That now that you've believed on Jesus, you should consult the law on what that should look like now that you've believed in Him. What they didn't realize is what they were really saying is this. The law is the foundation of your Christianity. Ladies and gentlemen, the law is no more the foundation of your Christianity than is Judaism. And let me repeat something I said a few weeks ago. You and I are not founded on Judaism. Christianity is not built on Jewish culture. It is not built on a Jewish heritage. I know that flies opposite of what a lot of us learned about Christianity, because we sort of think we are Jews plus Jesus. It's why there's a mentality about Judaism amongst a lot of Christians of awe and respect, as if we could have Jesus plus what they do, we would be even closer to God. If we could have Jesus plus shofar horns and prayer shawls and feast days, that we would somehow have a level of holiness not yet achieved by the average Christian, because we would have the original plan plus the bonus plan all wrapped up into one good monthly low rate. The reality is that Christianity is not founded on Judaism. Christianity is founded on Jesus. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul said He's the chief cornerstone. Why is that important? Because a foundation of a house is what makes the house stand or fall. Jesus uses the illustration, a man can build his house on the sand or a man can build his house on the rocks. When the waves of life crash against the house built on the sand, what happens? Well, the sand is undercut from the house. So where does the house go? Into the sea. If the waves hit the rock is solid. The house goes nowhere because it's founded on the rock. So Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians and says, the rock that followed the children of Israel through the wilderness, that same rock was Christ. So you and I are not founded on Jewish principles or philosophies. We are founded on Jesus. So for those of you, for those who would argue to you that when you place faith in Christ, not only do you not make void the law, but you establish the law, meaning that your foundation is now the law, what they are saying is you are built upon the moral code of the law. And to that I say, wrong. Now we could do the short form of this sermon, which is going to take us about 2 more minutes. And we could let you go home at 10:14 on a Sunday morning. That ain't going to happen. The reality is there's too much good stuff in the oven, and I'm not throwing all this stuff out. All right, somebody's going to eat, right? You came over, we're going to prepare the whole table. You can snub your nose up at it, young man. But I spent a lot of time in the kitchen. You're going to taste this. We could sum it up really in pretext before we ever go past it in one statement, and that would be this. Look at Paul's earlier, 11 verses earlier, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. When you place the law in front of someone, you give them the knowledge of what sin is. So, the more you put the law in front of them, what do? You increase their knowledge of sin. In equal proportion to the amount of law you have is the equal proportion to the knowledge of sin that you have. Here's the backward thing in the modern church. We think true holiness is high sin knowledge. In fact, the people we call holy in the church are the people who can identify the most sin. Not in their life, but in their neighbor's life. We flock to preachers who are good at calling out sin. We flock to believers. We think they're holy if they know what's wrong. We go, tell me, is this a sin? And if they can answer yes or no, we think, well, that guy's close to God. Because God knows what's sin, and that guy knows what's sin. Therefore, that guy must be close to God. And Paul says, the more you give the law, the more you give the knowledge of sin. So what happens to people who have more law? They have more knowledge of sin. In 1 Corinthians, he actually goes so far as to say the strength of sin is the law. You empower people to know how to sin the more you give them law. So go back a screen, Trish, to 31. 11 verses later then, Paul says, would we make void the law through our faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we would establish the law. Here would be the short version. We could let you go home. The law did its job. It showed you what a sinner you were. So that the moment your faith meets Jesus Christ, the law did its job. It's been established. What was it supposed to do? Show you how bad you were. Did it work? Yes. How do you know? Because you put faith in Jesus. Congratulations. The law has been established by your faith. That's the short version. It's lots of fun. You go home early, but man, you missed out on some good stuff. Because we jumped 11 verses. And I don't want to use all of them. But I want to show you some pretext leading in, and then we're going to run a little deeper in the book, and I'm going to talk to you for a little bit this morning about my favorite New Testament character outside of Jesus, and that's Paul, and why he was so vital, why he was so crucial to the development of Christianity. Let's do context. Romans chapter 3, verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Now, Paul introduces to you two different laws in one verse. Paul asks you, by what law is boasting excluded? By works or faith? Which tells me that what Paul called the Mosaic covenant was the law of works. What Paul called the new covenant was the law of faith. You see that? Take a look at that again. I want you to see this for yourself today. If you don't see it, I don't want you to buy it. Okay? It's not important to me that you buy it because Pastor Paul's passionate about it. It's important to me that you believe what the Spirit confirms in your heart about the Word. So that's why I want you to see the words, because, and then hear the words. Faith comes by hearing those words. You have nothing to boast about, ladies and gentlemen, because you didn't do anything. You didn't earn your blessings. You didn't earn your favor. You didn't earn your talent. You didn't earn your anointing. So why are you bragging so much about how good you are in Jesus? And why are we running after people who seem to brag the most about how good they are in Jesus and how little they commit sin? The reality is, as Paul says, there's none of us that get to boast, because if you were to boast, which law could you boast in? Would you boast in the one of works? How's that going to work out for you? Because you know good and well that the more you boast in the law of works, the more you're going to be found out to be a liar. Or you could boast in the law of faith. And the interesting thing about faith is that it's just faith. It doesn't require works from you. It's just something you believe. And so if there's anything to boast about, Paul would say to the Galatian church, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by whom I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. In other words, if I have anything to brag about, it's the fact that I'm dead. And Jesus is alive in me. We're in the Scriptures. He said, if I have anything to brag about, it's that I'm dead and that He's alive in me and that the only way I exist is because I've placed faith in who Christ is. So where is boasting? It's excluded. By what law? Works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude, and yet He's only in chapter 3. He will write 16 chapters. I'm encouraged of preachers who have long closings. I know what he's meaning. He's meaning we're going to conclude this passage. We're going to move on to something else. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Why do we conclude this? We conclude it because in works, none of us have reason to brag. In faith is the only thing we can boast for. If that be the case, therefore, and when you see a therefore, you find out what it's there for. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. And that means declared righteous. And what is righteousness? I love it that you got that nailed. Not every church has that nailed. Righteousness is not doing good. Righteousness is right standing with God. There are righteous deeds, of which we're going to talk about this morning. They are deeds that come out of your right standing. That is you knowing where you stand, and deeds come out. That'll actually be where we close today. So, you're justified apart from the deeds of the law. 29. Now, it looks like Paul takes a left turn. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he's God of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Now, what appears to be a left turn is a setup for Paul. He already told you he concluded his previous thought. So where Paul takes you now is on a little journey, which will actually encompass most of the rest of the book of Romans. He'll have some little side work, and then by the ninth chapter, he'll pick this thought up, that there really is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile because they all serve one God. So God had to do something by which he could bring both Jew and Gentile into the family in the exact same manner, whether they be circumcised or uncircumcised. Now, Paul, that means nothing to us because when we talk about circumcision, uncircumcision, we don't think of it in religious terms. But I want you to for a moment, because that was what a Jew would have done, is thought of circumcision, uncircumcision in these terms. There were really only two kinds of people on planet Earth. They didn't call them lost and saved. They called them circumcised and uncircumcised. If you were circumcised, you were a part of the seed of Abraham. You were a part of Abraham's family. You received everything that Abraham received. The Jews did not really believe that you were blessed based upon keeping the law. They really believed you were ultimately blessed because you were circumcised. That put you in Abraham's family. Now, they did believe that you could be cursed by wrong living and by breaking the law, but they really believed what made them better than the Gentile was that they were a part of the circumcision covenant. They were involved in whatever Abraham had. There was another kind of person in the world. Now, circumcised were those who were of Abraham. The rest of the world called them Jews. The rest of the world, Romans, Greeks, Chinese, Japanese, Russian, Americans, even though there was Americans as we know them weren't over here yet, but the rest of the world was outside of the covenant of promise, and the Israelites would have called them Gentiles, but what made them Gentiles is that they were uncircumcised, which meant that they had not come in through the covenant of Abraham and been circumcised. Thus, they did not receive all the fullness of God. They did not receive all of the goodness of God. And so what Paul comes along and does that makes Paul so unique, and I'm going to say this, and this is not theology. This is Pastor Paul. Okay? Don't try to build your theology on this. This is Pastor Paul giving you his opinion after years of study in the New Testament. Here's what I believe. I believe that the Apostle Paul was the single most important figure in early Christianity outside of the Lord Jesus. And for the believer on a day-to-day basis, I believe that what the Apostle Paul wrote is actually the most important thing in the New Testament. Because what Jesus teaches us is on his way to the finished work. What Paul teaches us is after the finished work, inspired by the Holy Spirit, a literal fulfillment of what Jesus said. There are many things I want to teach you, but I cannot. But when he, the Holy Spirit of truth, comes, he will teach you all things. I think you're seeing the embodiment of that in the Apostle Paul and in his teachings. And what makes Paul so special, listen, if Paul had not lived. This is Pastor Paul talking now, okay? This is not theology. My opinion, if the Apostle Paul had not lived, I think God would have given somebody else the revelation. But if not, let's assume God had one man and it was Paul and Paul missed it. The Christianity you know today would not exist. It wouldn't look anything like it looks now. Even though the Christianity you have now probably looks very little like the Christianity that the Apostle Paul had in his day. But the foundation of our Christianity, which is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, would not, exclusive of all works of the law, would not have happened without Paul being very brazen and very bold in what he taught. Because the reality is that Paul was surrounded. I'm going to try to recreate this for a moment if I can. Paul is surrounded in his ministry by people who saw Jesus in the flesh. That's an intimidating group of preachers. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul hanging out with Peter, James, and John? When they introduce Paul to Peter, they say, hey, here's Peter, the guy that walked on water with Jesus. Top that one. You would naturally defer to Peter if you were in that room, if you're Paul. You would defer all to Peter. Whatever knowledge he has, you would say, he probably got it straight from Jesus. I'm going to listen to him. But Paul believed something that is very difficult for the modern Christian to believe. Now, stay with me on this next one. Paul truly believed that the Holy Spirit that you have inside of you is the exact same Holy Spirit Jesus had inside of him. So Paul believed that if the Holy Spirit told him something in prayer, he didn't have to bow out to what Peter heard Jesus say with his own ears. So Paul believed what a lot of people now would have a hard time believing, and that is that the Holy Spirit literally speaks into your heart the realities of who God is. So when Paul wrote, "The mystery's been shut up from the ages, but have now been revealed to us, Christ in you, the hope of glory," he didn't think it was up for dispute. He believed he had heard from God. Christ was in him, the hope of glory. Paul was so adamant about it, he said, "I'm like an apostle born out of due time. I may not have been there when you walked the shores of Galilee with Jesus, but I've still walked with the same Jesus." And in other words, I've seen him and I've heard from him. I saw him on the road to Damascus. I know I spent time with him in Arabia when he hid me out in the desert and began to give to me this revelation of grace. And Paul says, and Paul's so bold about it that he actually says in the first chapter of Galatians, if anybody else you ever come in contact with preaches any other gospel than the gospel I am preaching to you, let him be double cursed. Paul was so adamant that he had heard from God. And the amazing thing is that the rest of the church world continues through the book of Acts to grab hold of almost kicking and screaming and clawing the Mosaic economy. Almost like they're dragging it into Christianity with them. And all along the way, you have the development of the Apostle Paul. For instance, in Acts 15, James stands in front of the council of preachers in Jerusalem and says, "It seems to the Holy Ghost and to us that we should lay on the Gentiles no greater burden than four necessary things." And he gives a little bitty list of four commandments that Gentiles should keep in order to keep the peace with Jews. And he hands it to Paul. And he tells Paul, "Go out there and send that to the churches." And the Bible tells us that Paul does. And Paul starts to arrive in different cities. In fact, I was reading it today, the next chapter, Paul arrives in Galatia and the Holy Spirit won't let him preach. And I've never seen that in my life, that he gets to Galatia holding that letter in his hand and the Holy Spirit says, "Don't preach here, go to the next town." And he gets to the next town and the Holy Spirit says, "Don't preach here, go to the next town." And I read that through a whole new lens where the Holy Spirit was saying, "Don't you dare get up and preach those four things. You're going to come back here with a new revelation, and when you do, you're going to preach it, and it's going to be so insulting, you're going to have to rebuke Peter." Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "And Peter came in. And Peter would eat with all the Gentiles until his buddy James came to town. And when James the great Jew came to town, Peter would get up and walk out of the dining hall so that he didn't get caught eating with Gentiles." And Paul said, "I was so offended by that, I rebuked him to his face." Can you imagine rebuking the guy that walked on the water? And Paul said, "I rebuke you, Peter, in the name of Jesus. How dare you would accept them and love them as long as your peers aren't in the room. And then when they come in the room, you get religious and walk out." That's difficult for us to imagine how on the line Paul was placing his whole life. It's also difficult for us to imagine how amazing it was that Paul renounced everything he'd ever known until he met Jesus. In fact, in his epistles, Paul wrote, "I count everything that I've ever done until I met Jesus as dung." Now that's a real cleaned up word. Doesn't sound like it. But in the Greek, Paul wrote the street word for dung. I don't need to repeat it. I don't want to offend anybody. Paul obviously didn't care. He did. He said, "I count everything I did until I met Jesus as waste. All of my works of Judaism." He said, "I was so good at the law that regarding the law, blameless." He said, "If you could live it, I was the closest example of somebody that could live it." And he said it was still a bunch of dung. So Paul has put it all on the line and said, "This is the way that it has to be." The rest of the church continues to drag. He has to rebuke Peter. I'm amazed because Peter's at the council in Jerusalem and Peter stands up and says, "Hey guys, I was sitting on my roof one day, about to eat lunch." Remember, he tells the whole story about Cornelius, about Acts 10. He goes, "I was about to eat lunch, and God sent a blanket full of animals down and said, 'Take, kill, and eat.' And I said, 'I don't eat anything that's unclean.' And the Holy Spirit said, 'How dare you call that unclean, which I've called clean?' And God had to do it three times because I'm hard-headed."
That's basically what you got to do it three times. And finally, I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, somebody's going to knock on your door and they're going to ask you to come to their house. The problem is they're not Jews. They're all a bunch of Gentiles, but they've been talking to me. And I'm going to prove to you that you can talk to me even if you're not a Jew and you're not circumcised. And when you get there, you do whatever I tell you to do. So Peter shows up and never even thinks to try to lead him to Christ. He just walks in and goes, what do you guys want? He's a terrible evangelist. That's Acts chapter 10. He does. He walks in the house and says, I don't know why I'm here. And they begin to say, tell us what you know. And so Peter doesn't even realize he's winning people to Jesus. He just starts talking. And as he's talking, the Bible says, right when he says, and those who place faith in Jesus receive remission of sins. Right in the middle of that, the Bible says, and the Holy Ghost fell, and everyone in that room received. So what happens is Peter doesn't lay hands on anybody. He doesn't know what he's doing. He just starts talking about Jesus. And then boom, the Holy Spirit shows up and saves a bunch of Gentiles. So Peter raises his hand at the council in Jerusalem and goes, hey guys, I don't know about you, but I was there the day I saw God give the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. He must like them as much as he likes us. And yet that's the same Peter Paul has to rebuke in Galatians 2 because he don't want to get caught dead eating with a bunch of Gentiles. It tells me that the early church had a hard time. They came scratching and clawing into the liberty of Christ Jesus. So Paul was a revolutionary. He was a radical. He was over the top. He said, I'm so bold as to tell you, not just I'll rebuke you to your face. I'll tell you this, man, if they're preaching anything other than what you heard me tell you about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, ignore them. Quit going to their church. Stop listening to it. He said, the reality is, and that's not Paul telling you that about some other preacher. That's the Apostle Paul telling you that about the gospel he preached. All right? And so the Apostle Paul, who no doubt made some mistakes. If he had it to do over, I don't think he circumcises Timothy in Acts 16. Because he gets in Galatians and he says, if you circumcise a man, he's bound to do the whole works of the law. I think somewhere along the way, as the Holy Spirit develops in Paul, comes up with this. Where he says, you know what, I'm convinced there's one God. He doesn't care for Gentiles less than he cares for Jews. In fact, he doesn't really care for either one of them in their own thing. He cares for them through the covenantal love of the finished work of his Son on the cross. And so when you come in, it's justified by faith. 31. Do we make void the law through that faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And he told you one interpretation could be that we are convicted by our sins because of what we see in the law, and we establish the law's reality by placing faith. But I don't really think that's where Paul's going. I gave you that short form earlier and told you you could have been out at 10:14. I didn't do it because I don't really think that was Paul's heart. I think Paul's heart is in the fact that he keeps writing. And as he keeps writing, he keeps developing the thought. Here's what Paul knew he had to deal with if he was going to get people to believe this. Here's what I have to do today if I'm going to get you to believe this. I have to give you equipment that can go home with you that does not stop at the front door of Midland Church or does not stop at the keystroke of paulwhiteministries.com. Something that you can take with you to make you new creations. And that is, he had to deal with the power of indwelling sin. And the only way to deal with the power of indwelling sin was to kill it, but then not leave them orphans. Put some equipment inside of them so that they had the power to do what they needed to do. So Paul writes Romans 6, in Romans 6, Paul says, you're dead to sin if you accept Jesus' death to sin, but you're alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Then Paul had to deal with the marriage relationship Israel had with the law. So he opens the seventh chapter with that little four-verse treaty on divorce and says you can't get one. But what can happen is Jesus could become you, die to your first spouse, and so that you could be raised up and marry a new one. And that's exactly what he did. He became you and then died to your first spouse, the law, so that you're free from that marriage, so that now you're resurrected in Christ, you're free to marry somebody else. Then he spends the rest of chapter 7 telling you that it's not always going to be easy. In fact, sometimes you're not even going to end up doing the things that you want to do. But you don't worry about that because you're not what you do. You are who the Word says you are. So he gets to the end of the chapter and he says, I thank God that the victory is actually going to come through Jesus Christ, not through me getting it right. Which leads him to open the 8th chapter with this. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have a different translation, like the NIV or the ESV, you'll notice that the sentence ends after the word Jesus. It says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's probably correct. The earliest Greek translations do not contain the end of this verse. The end of this verse was taken out of verse 4 by the translators and dropped into verse 1, even though it was not in the Greek. I think the translators got scared. I think they saw the verse end at Christ Jesus and went, I don't know that we can tell people that there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We got to give them a condition. But it's okay. I don't like it, but I can deal with it, because you're going to learn here in a minute what it does mean to walk in the flesh and what it means to walk in the Spirit. And this could be the most liberating 5 minutes of your life coming up. All right? But I want you to dwell for a second, because this is worth dwelling on. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Why is there no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. I have exchanged one law for another law. So the next time someone asks you, do you grace people don't believe you're under the law, do you? I want you to say, yes, we do believe we are under the law. We just don't think we're under the same law you think you're under. You have placed yourself under the law of performance, whereby God blesses you if you're good and curses you if you're bad. You have chosen to live by the Sinaitic covenant. You want to be a modern Jew. The reality is, I do live under the law. I just live under a different one. I live under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I do have somebody that I listen to every day. He's called the Holy Spirit in Christ Jesus. And Christ lives in me. Thus, I am very much under a law. I'm under what James called the law of liberty. I'm under what Paul called the law of faith. And I'm under what Paul called in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Grace people, deal with it. You are never going to be free from the law. You are free from the Mosaic law of performance, but you don't want to be free from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you get free from the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, you're on your own. And I don't want to be on my own. I like having Christ in me, the hope of glory. I don't want to leave him home. I saw a church sign here a while back that said, don't go anywhere, God won't go with you. We were driving down the road and my daughter said to me, Dad, that sign's not right, is it? And I said, no, it's not right, but baby, why is it not right? And she said, because there's nowhere I could ever go that God won't go with me. And I said, amen, don't you ever forget it. There is nowhere you ever go that God won't go with you. And I know the mentality behind it is, yeah, but God won't be happy while he's there. Or he'll go, but he'll be miserable. Like he's mad. He souls up. You go and you're trying to talk to him, he won't talk to you. Like you're in the middle of this, you're in the middle of a party and all this stuff going on. And you go, Lord, what do you think? Lord, mm-hmm. You say, well, Lord, I really need you right now. Mm-hmm. So you go out in the parking lot and the Lord's like, yeah, he's been holding his breath the whole time. Okay, now I can talk to you. Come on, folks. Wherever you go, the Holy Spirit, he can't go anywhere but with you. You live under a law, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we're never going to learn how to be led if we think we leave him in the car all the time. Right? Now, I know we're laughing, but the reality is there's a lot of people that really feel that way. And I'll tell you why they feel that way. Watch. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On the account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Time out. Okay, first of all, I want to show you, why is there now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? Remember verse 1? Because you're going to say to people, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And they're going to say, prove it. You say, well, Romans 8, 1. Well, that's not good enough. I mean, they're going to throw a verse at you. So what's the context of why Paul said it? You're going to prove that there's no condemnation. Why is there no condemnation? Because there's two great things in verse 3. The law was too weak to do something. We'll deal with that in a second. God did what the law couldn't do. I'll show you what the law couldn't do. God did what the law couldn't do because the law was weak, because all it had to use was your flesh. My flesh. So the law keeps trying to do something, and then we're so weak, the law says, ugh, I can't use this. Look at this lump of clay. No matter how good this chair got, really, I can't use this thing. It doesn't work. So God wrapped himself up as a man, came in the likeness of sinful flesh for the whole reason because of sin, on account of sin. And God condemned sin in Jesus' flesh. The reason why there is therefore now no condemnation if you're in Christ is because all condemnation has already been in Christ. So there's none left for you. Why? Because you're not under the law of sin and death. He was. What are you under? The law of the Spirit. Go back one verse. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where did that law come into effect? The moment that Jesus condemned your sin in his flesh, he went to the cross, dies, comes out of the grave in a newness of life, and the newness of life provides the Holy Spirit to all those who will believe in Jesus. So what do you have now? A new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Give me verse 3 again. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What was it that the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh? Verse 4. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Time out. There was a righteous requirement in the law. There were righteousnesses that the law wanted to bring out. Go to the previous verse. But we were too weak to help the law do it. See that? There was righteousness, righteous requirements in the law. And we couldn't bring them out because we were too weak. And God knew you were too weak. So he wrapped himself up as a man. And he came to earth named Jesus. And he became all of our failures. And he went to the cross in our place and suffered condemnation so that everyone who's in the resurrected Jesus can be free from condemnation. So that now, verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Guess what? The righteous requirements that you were too weak to do under works are fulfilled the moment you walk into the Spirit. Here's what Paul meant in Romans 3:31 when he said, do we by faith abolish the law? No, contrary. We establish the law. What did he mean? The moment that you come into the faith, all of the righteous requirements of the law are established in you. So no one should ever be able to use on you Romans 3:31. Oh, the righteous, you're supposed to establish the law. The minute you come in by faith, that establishes the law. Now you're built upon works. You're not built upon works. You've accomplished all the works. The moment that you come into Jesus, you have fulfilled everything that the law demands for you to fulfill. By the time you get to the 13th chapter, Paul says, the fulfillment of the law is for you to love one another. How's that ever going to happen? You've got to know who you are in Christ. You've got to know your love. You're not going to know your love if you think you're condemned. So he's building a case to say to you, the fulfillment of the law is found in Christ. Now here's the confusing part for a lot of believers. Is that fourth verse. Look at the end of the verse. It's fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That line is in the original Greek. The translators took it out of verse 4 and duped it. Stuck it at the end of verse 1, even though it was not originally in the end of verse 1. I think they thought, well, it's already in verse 4, so what's it going to hurt? Let's stick it up there in verse 1. And what it did was it caused a lot of people to question the gift of no condemnation. It shouldn't have, but it did, and let me tell you why it does. The translators were smart. They knew you wouldn't read the context. They knew we were going to be verse people. The minute they put chapters and verses, we were going to turn into verse memorizers. It's just the way we study. I'm not saying they did it maliciously, but they knew that if they gave you Romans 8:1 without the tag, you would read, there is now therefore no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And you wouldn't read on. And by not reading on, you would go, wow, there's just flat out no condemnation if I'm in Christ. Well, there is flat out no condemnation if you're in Christ. But they were kind of afraid of what that might do. I don't know that they truly trusted the law of the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus inside of us. But there is a law of the Spirit of life. So by adding it, it transformed the way we think of no condemnation. Now that line does belong in verse 4. This is in the original Greek, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And people will read this verse and say, if you start walking in the flesh out here,
You don't keep the righteous requirement of the law. How can you say that the law's been established in somebody that's out here walking in the flesh? Now, I want to slow down here for a second. I want to deal with it. This is the 5 minutes that'll set you free. Okay? When Christians read in the flesh, they automatically start listing off sins. They go, the righteous requirement of the law might be for those who do not walk according to the flesh. Well, that means fornication. That means drunkenness. That means lying. That means cheating. That means stealing. That means murdering. That means gossip. What we'll do is we'll use the voice of the enemy to spotlight a difficulty in our lives, and we'll take that difficulty and we'll drop it in as walking in the flesh. Although Paul is not talking about walking in sin and walking free from sin, he could have very easily just used the word sin. But instead, he uses the word for this. You can live the way everybody else lives, which is just trusting all of this. Or you can live according to the Spirit. Now, what we think is, how do we stop living according to this and start living according to the Spirit? In fact, I have hit a roadblock. I've been working on the initial foundational pages of my next book, Living by the Green Light, which I believe is going to be a book that helps believers understand how to walk according to the Spirit. But I haven't been able to get off the ground. And I've preached it 100 ways. I even have preached it just so I could get motivated to write before. I've went in and went, I'm going to preach that one more time, and it's going to hit, and I'm going to figure out how to write it. And I've preached all around it. I've preached the green light. I've preached peace like an umpire. I've preached all the scriptures that I want to use. And I was, this week, I wasn't even praying about it anymore. I just kind of give up. That's when it gets good. You know, I just kind of gave up. I just went, well, God, you know, if it's going to happen, it's got to happen, which is perfect. That's exactly the way I want it to work. If it's going to happen, it's got to happen. And the Holy Spirit impressed upon me, the scripture you're missing is the place you need to start. And it's one verse. And if you could get that one verse in your heart and then get that verse in the heart of your reader, which we're going to put in your heart today, you get that one verse. He said, from there, you could solve the conundrum, which is, how do I know I'm in the Spirit, not in the flesh? How do I know I'm not in the flesh and not in the Spirit? Because that's the big conundrum people have. That's the keystone question they want you to answer. They want to know whether they're in the Spirit or in the flesh. How do you know if you're in the Spirit or in the flesh? And the answer, and this is where it has to begin, the book, Romans 8 and 9. But you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. I want you to notice what this verse does not say. This verse does not say, now you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed you've stopped doing things wrong. The reason why a lot of us can't figure out if we're in the flesh or in the Spirit is because we think being in the flesh is doing things wrong and being in the Spirit is doing things right, which is why we don't think we can hear from God unless we've had 3 consecutive days of doing things right, or at least 3 consecutive hours of uninterrupted prayer time, or perhaps 2 days of fasting. I'm serious. This is how we have related the Spirit of God moving in our lives, is because we have a confusion as to what is the flesh and what is the Spirit. So we think isolation, quietness, not watching anything, not listening to anything, not talking to anybody, not going anywhere, that's the only way to cut ourselves off from sin. If we could cut ourselves off from sin, we'd be in the Spirit. The minute we get in the Spirit, we'd know if we're supposed to take that job or not. We get in the Spirit, we know if we're supposed to buy that house or not. If we get in the Spirit, we know if we're supposed to marry that person or not. You don't have to wait 3 days, 9 fasted meals, giving God 25%, reading 16 books of the Bible to figure out whether you're in the Spirit or not. The reality is, you are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of Christ lives in you. So let me ask you one question. It's the only one you need to know. Did you accept Christ? If you accepted Christ, where does He live? You're never in the flesh again. You see that? Never again are you in the flesh in spiritual terms. You're in this,
But you don't live according to this, because this doesn't define you anymore. Christ in you, the hope of glory, defines you now. You're never in the flesh again. So stop the business of give me 2 weeks, I'll figure it out. No, you're in the Spirit all the time. Be listening for the Holy Spirit all the time. You establish this by just walking according to what Jesus has placed in your heart, who He has established you to be. If the Spirit dwells in you, you are in the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then you're not even one of His. Look, folks, this isn't, well, I had the Spirit of Christ, and then I didn't have the Spirit of Christ. I had the Spirit of Christ, and I didn't have... I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have an eternal consolation of an eternal salvation with an eternal hope. How many more eternals do you need before you figure out that if He moves in, He ain't moving out? So if He moves in, you're in the Spirit. That's where that book has to start. From page one, the believer has to believe they're really in the Spirit. They don't need to figure it out on page 75. They need to know it right at the beginning. You're in the Spirit, so stop arguing. Really, stop arguing with the Holy Ghost about whether you're in the Spirit enough. You're in the Spirit. How much more can you be in the Spirit? It's like always reminding me of people the old Pentecostal days where somebody would take off running in the Spirit. But if we didn't think it was in the Spirit, then it was in the flesh. Because we just go, well, they were in the flesh. And I always thought, well, you want to be in the flesh, because that would look weird. And you wasn't in your flesh. It was just your spirit man running, then your flesh body would just fall down. A ghost would run through the room. And they jump back inside of you. They go, well, he was really in the Spirit. So his flesh stayed right there. Are you serious? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? No? Okay. You don't want to know. I wish I'd known that. You're always in the Spirit. You're always in the Spirit. That's like some people go, I don't praise until I feel the Spirit tell me to praise. What does that mean? You're always in the Spirit, so just praise. You don't have to ask God if He wants you to praise. God, is this my song? This is my song. I'm going to wait for the next one. Just praise. You know, I would have talked to him about Jesus, but I wasn't in the Spirit. You're always in the Spirit. If you feel the green light, talk. If you don't, keep shopping. You know, whatever it is you're doing, just keep on walking. You don't have to go pray about it. You're in the Spirit. Now that you know you're in the Spirit, what are you going to do with it? And this is where... it becomes practical. It becomes living. It becomes, what do we do when we leave Midland? What do we do when we leave the sermon we're listening to or the song we're feeding on? How do we make this a day-to-day thing in our lives? I don't spend too much time on these, but I want you to see them. 2 Timothy says this. This is what happens when you begin to understand who you are in the Spirit. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine. It's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction and for instruction in righteousness. And the word instruction there in the Greek is discipline. Did you know that the Word of God will actually show you righteous living? You are God's righteousness, but the Word of God will actually speak into your life the things that are good. 17 says this, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, look at what this says. This says that you actually are equipped in the Word of God to do good works. How many of you know that you did not come into this message just so you could sit around all the time and talk about how good it is to be at rest? What's going to come out of you from a place of rest? Good works. Let me show you another one. I got an email recently from a grace person who was really concerned about this next one because they didn't know how to explain it. And honestly, I think they didn't know how to explain it away. You don't ever have to explain Scriptures away. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves, it's a gift to God. That wasn't the Scripture. This is the lead-in. That's simple. That's easy. We all understand this. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10. For we, this was it, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I don't know what's happened to us in grace that every time we see the word work, we get all freaked out thinking somebody's putting us back under the law. The reality is that the reason that God's righteousness is alive in you is so that God prepared beforehand that you would walk in the good works of the Father. Do you realize why you're in the spirit, not in the flesh? It's so that the dimension of the kingdom, the spirit world of the kingdom, can live out into the natural. You want to change your world? We think it's going to happen politically or with war. There are slow changes through the natural way. There are changes that happen. But if we want to see the world change at a spiritual level, it's going to happen as the kingdom comes out in us spiritually. How's that going to happen? God prepared us to walk in the works of the kingdom. Don't let this scare you if you're in grace. You don't have to explain this away. Embrace it. In fact, Father, I thank you for the good works you're putting in my heart today. I haven't even seen them yet, but you're going to do some awesome things in me today. I think it's going to make heaven look good, and I think it's going to make your son look good. And Father, I just believe that I'm going to follow because I am a spirit man. Right? You don't have to beg for them. Just thank God for them. Somebody asked me recently, how should I pray? I said, you should say thank you every time you pray. In fact, I'd trim about 99% of your prayer life off and just say thank you when you start and thank you when you finish. Seal it with an amen. Do it all in the name of Jesus. Because most of what we're praying is selfish anyway. So why don't you start thanking God for what He's going to do, what He's already done, and what is in His finished work. Jesus knew how to say thank you. I love to watch Jesus pray. He's always, you know, he just takes bread and fish from a little kid's lunch, and he doesn't say, God, show your power, and I've been praying, and multiply. He just says, thank you, Father, that you're about to do a great work. And then he hands it out and says, now go see what God can do. So just rest and realize you are in the Spirit. You were created for good works. So say, thank you, Jesus, for the good works that are going to come out in me today. Never forget this. Those good works do not define your righteousness. They do not make you righteous. They don't make you more righteous. If you don't do them, you're not less righteous. This isn't a new doctrine. Martin Luther preached this 500 years ago in the Protestant Reformation. The core of Martin Luther's message was, and this is what he got taken to task from all of his peers, was that good works come out of those who are justified, but they in no way affect your justification. You are not less righteous if you don't do them, and you're not more righteous if you do them, but you do them because you're righteous. And they should just come out of you on a day-to-day basis. Allow those good works to come out. One more. Matthew, Jesus says this. 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sounds to me like they're your works. Sounds to me like they're good. Sounds to me like if people see them, they might be convinced something's happened to you, that you really are who you say you are. Don't be afraid of good works. Just don't use them to define your righteousness. Let them define your Jesus, so that when men see your good works, and don't always act like they're not yours. I think we've done such a disservice. I'm serious about this. We've done such a disservice to the kingdom of God by every time somebody says, boy, that was a good thing you did. We always go, no, it wasn't me, it was just Jesus. No, stop that. Stop that, it wasn't me, it was just Jesus. It's false humility. Jesus said they'll see your good works and they'll glorify the Father which is in heaven. Jesus knew they were yours. They come out of you being a spirit man. You can still give praise to God without having to down yourself. God does not get his kicks on you making yourself look bad so he can look good. He's a daddy. I don't walk into a situation with my son and feel better about myself because he makes himself look bad. It doesn't do me great glory for him to be downing himself all the time. I'm not talking about praising yourself and putting yourself on a pedestal, but allow the good works to be what they are. When you get the compliment, say, thank you. Very simple. It's Christ that is doing it in you. It's Christ that is bringing it out in you. But it is you. And Christ, it's not a glory sharing. It's just they see your good works and they glorify the Father which is in heaven. Thank you. Thank you. I'm glad I can serve. I hope I can show you that love. I hope I can show you more of the favor. Hope I can be of more service to you. Allow that to come out in your life. Just rest every day. Now, you can take this message and you get asked by somebody about keeping the law. This is a good one for you to have in your back pocket. All right? Don't just have a copy of it on CD. Have it in your heart. Go back into these scriptures. Examine them. Know them. Learn them. As you go through them, you're going to see things Pastor Paul didn't say. That's the Holy Spirit in you saying, he didn't bring this out, but I'm going to bring this out in you. And you go, yes. Okay? And just love that and rejoice in that. And don't think, well, Pastor Paul didn't say it, so it might not be right. That's foolishness. That is foolishness. You read it, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, rest in that.
That's revelation knowledge. Say, praise God for that. That's a nugget. I love that. I'll take that. I'll eat on that. I'll feed on that. Praise the Lord. You saw something I didn't see? Praise God. Maybe you needed something there, and I saw something else. That's okay. That's a beautiful time. You glad you came out today?
Yes.
Hey, man, this is just icing on the cake. This is just icing on the cake. The cake is you out there every day. It's you in relationship with one another. It's you holding one another up before the Lord. It's you being the support system for brothers and sisters. This is just we come in and rejoice together. You're feeding on the Word. This is just you going out to eat. But you're going to eat. You're not going to wait till next week, right? To eat again. You're going to eat and feast in your own life. And do that every day. All right. There's more to say, but I'm done. And I kept you long enough. I know you got excited 45 minutes ago. You thought you were going to get out. But aren't you so glad you were denied the exit because the main course is on its way? Would you stand with me, please? I believe God's going to be in your lives with favor and blessings this week. I'm believing that you're going to rest in the goodness of God today. You're going to walk in healing. You're going to walk in wholeness. You're going to walk in His goodness and in His grace. I'm believing for great things for every person in this house, but I'm not a favor giver. I am a favor receiver. You don't want the favor I give. You want the favor He gives. So His Word says in Romans 5:17, if we receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, we shall reign in life through Christ Jesus. So just receive today. Say, Pastor, I don't know how to receive. I don't know how to tell you to receive. You just receive by faith, same way you receive Jesus. You just believe it's yours and you take it. Father, Your Word says it's mine, so I take it. I just want to start by saying thank You, Father. I thank You that favor doesn't cost anything. By definition, it's free. Thank You that You're going to give favor to us in every area of our lives this week. Areas we hadn't even thought to pray about yet. We're just going to see favor in them. I thank You that it's going to permeate our homes, our marriages, our children. It's going to permeate our lives. It's even going to permeate our rest. We're going to sleep like favored people. We're going to be blessed in our bodies, in our health, in our finances. Every area we touch, favor, because the Word says it's ours. If we receive it, we reign in life. So we're just going to receive it, believing that Jesus paid for it, because we're blessed, we're favored, we're loved, and we're joint heirs in Christ. In Jesus' name, and if it's yours, seal it with your amen. Amen. Give Him some praise. God bless you. We love you. Have a great week. We love you.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.